We've been working our way through the basics that need to be communicated to unbelievers in order that they might be saved. They need to understand something of who God is, something of whom the Lord Jesus Christ is. They need to understand about themselves. They need to understand that they are sinners. They need to understand that God is angry with them because of their sin. And they need to understand that there is nothing that they can do to change their sinful state, because the scriptures tell us they are dead in trespasses and sins. They are just like those who are down in the burial ground, dead towards God. And so when you call upon them to repent and believe, the response is the same as if you stood at the gate of the burial ground and called upon everybody in the graves to get up out of their graves and come forward. Nothing would happen. And that's the state of the human heart, because people do not like God. They are God's enemies. And until they are reconciled to God, they cannot change. But this is possible now because of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to die for sin, and the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of sinners, changing their hearts and bringing them to repentance and faith, as we saw recently, to believe in the Lord Jesus and thus have their sins forgiven. Now, you would get the impression from some people that the be-all and end-all of evangelism is to bring someone to that point of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you've got them that far, you've done everything. There's nothing else that needs to be done. I have mentioned to you before about a gentleman by the name of Dawson Trotman, who founded the Navigators as a consequence of an experience he had in his car, or rather two experiences a year apart. Driving down the road, he found a hitchhiker and he picked him up, and as they were driving along, he spoke to him about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the young man bowed his head and prayed to receive Christ. And because Dawson Trotman thought, "I'm never going to see him again," he gave him a text. He gave him Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, which says, well, I can unstick the pages. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And so Dawson Trotman drove off rejoicing that another soul had been saved for the kingdom. A year later, he was driving down the same road and he saw a hitchhiker and he picked up the hitchhiker, and the same thing happened. And all the conversation began because, in each instance, because the young man blasphemed. And so he picked up on this and he went through with this young man and said the same things. And suddenly the young man said, "Hang on, I was in your car a year ago. And didn't you say the same things to me a year ago?" And they realized that, yes, that was true. So what happened to the young man in the intervening year? Had God's promise failed that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And yet here was this young man who appeared to have made absolutely no progress at all over the course of that year. I've told you before about the statistics that we were presented with many years ago before an evangelistic crusade. And they said that at the average crusade, so many people make a profession, but that a year later, 96.5% of them had fallen away and were no longer making any profession at all of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the problem? And the solution they came up with at this crusade is the same as the solution that Dawson Trotman came up with, which is the problem is one of follow-up. You need to follow people up in order to make sure that they stick with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a bit like, if you get into my car, actually you can't at the moment because it's being repaired, but when I get my car back, hopefully this week, you might find we're driving along and suddenly something falls off and bounces around the seats. And I have this tag for the M6 toll, so I don't have to pay, I just drive straight through, it's wonderful. But I had it on my previous car, so I had to take it off. Very tough glue, but it's very tough one-time glue. So I stick it onto my new car, and it stays there for about a week, and then it falls off, and sets the alarm off. Oh joy when it's at 3 o'clock in the morning. Because the glue as it is now doesn't stick. And I need to find some new glue to replace the old glue. But the point is, I stick it up in the hope it will stay and it falls down. It's a bit like these people who make a profession and then fall away. They don't stick. We need a new glue. And Dawson Trotman found me the Navigators on the basis that we need this extra glue to make people stick with the Lord Jesus. They stick with him as a consequence of regular follow-up. And that's what this crusade decided. We need better follow-up, a better glue to hang on to people. As it says in Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, as long as you are followed up. Doesn't say that, does it? What it says is, if someone is genuinely converted, they will stick because God is the glue. The Holy Spirit of God is given to those who believe. The love of God is poured out in the hearts of all believers through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The Holy Spirit is the glue. Ephesians 1:13, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is given to all who repent and believe. And so therefore, if you have the Holy Spirit, he acts as the glue who keeps you close to the Lord Jesus Christ. So why is it that follow-up is considered to be so necessary? And I would suggest, as I've suggested many times before, the problem is not a lack of follow-up. The problem is a lack of gospel. The gospel that is being presented by Dawson Trotman, the gospel presented at this crusade and so many others, is not the biblical gospel. It's a gospel that is light on sin. Sin is mentioned almost in passing. And people are told you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can still be ungodly, you can get away with it, but you're saved. There is something wrong with the message, not with a lack of follow-up. So when we are speaking to people about the gospel, we need to make sure that the things that we've seen in recent weeks, these are what we communicate to people and explain to them. There must be a change of heart. There must be a submission and a surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that change of heart will be visible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul speaks about such a change. From verse 16, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," that is, if anyone is truly converted, "he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." There has been a transformation. Jesus said to Nicodemus, it's all very well, Nicodemus, that you are a very religious Jew. You are a Pharisee. You are a leader of the people. You know all the Old Testament. You've been brought up in it. You've been steeped in it. But you need to be born again. It's your heart that needs to be changed. It's not you need, it's not that you need to change the clothes that you wear. It's not that you need to change your hairstyle. It's not that you need to wear a particular kind of shoes. It's not that you need to get some matte black spray and spray it on the shiny bumpers of your car. And you think, what are you talking about? There, you might have heard of a group of churches called Mennonite churches, named after Menno Simons, who was an early Anabaptist. Menno Simons was unusual in that he lived a fairly long life. Most Anabaptists, their average lifespan was 2 years. But there are quite a lot of Mennonite churches in America, different varieties. But there's one group that are called Black Bumper Mennonites. They don't want anything ostentatious. And so the chrome fittings on their cars, they spray black. We don't want anything flashy. As if this is what constituted true religion. It's not a matter of the outward. It's not a matter of what you wear. It's not a matter of what you eat. It's a matter of what you are. What you are inwardly. And it's the inward that matters more than the outward. It is about being transformed by God, and it is about knowing God. Let me give you a scenario. A scenario that happens here, or perhaps I should say has happened here on many occasions, usually on a Saturday afternoon when this woman in a white dress and a white veil comes walking down the aisle, often with her father, and meets this man standing at the front, who usually is trembling like a leaf and sweating like a pig, because is she going to come? The very first wedding I did here, it was the worst from that point of view, in that having delivered the bridesmaids, the taxi driver went back to collect the bride and had forgotten the address, and was driving around Oswald Street trying to find the house. And so she arrived, ooh, it was at least 20 minutes, if not half an hour late. I kept wandering out and coming back in and saying, well, she's not here yet, but don't worry. I told you something would go wrong. The fact she's late, well, that's what's gone wrong. But it doesn't matter. You're going to have a good time. He was still shaking like a leaf. Being a hot day as well, and he was sweating profusely because he was worried she wasn't going to turn up. What's happened to her? Has she changed her mind? But eventually she arrived and we went through the ceremony, as I have done so often since then. And you get to the point in the marriage ceremony where I say the magic words, I now pronounce you man and wife. And then what happens? Well, if you're soppy and sentimental and watch the American films and programs, you expect you may now kiss the bride. That's American. It's not English. So we never say, if they want to kiss, that's fine. But I'm not going to tell them. Do you expect me, when conducting a wedding, having said I now pronounce you man and wife, right, here is a list of things that you should do. You should do this, you should do that, you should do the other. Actually, perhaps in some circumstances that might be a good idea. You should be nice to your wife. You should care for her. She is the weaker vessel. And lots of other things. You have to be more considerate towards her. You can't go and do all the things you used to do. You might have loved to do it. You can't do them anymore. You should talk to your wife. And you would say, but these things are blindingly obvious. Isn't this what people would do automatically? If two people get married, you assume they love each other. And so therefore, because they love each other, they're going to talk to each other. And they're going to do things together. And they're going to be helpful to each other. They're going to listen to each other. Don't need to give them a list. It should be blindingly obvious. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, they become married to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is described as the bride of Christ. The church meaning all believers down through the centuries. The bride of Christ. If you're married to Christ, do you need to be told you've got to talk to him? If you've truly been converted, if you know your sins forgiven, you want to talk to the one you love, the one who has saved you, the one who gave his life for you. You want to do it. You don't have to be told to do it. It should come naturally. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. It comes naturally to the new believer to call upon God and to address God in the intimate terms of Abba. Abba is really the Aramaic equivalent of daddy. Daddy, father. You've got intimacy with Abba. You have reverence with father. And so you have an intimate, reverent relationship with God the moment that you're converted. I remember when I used to think that follow-up was almost the be-all and end-all in dealing with people who had made a profession, how difficult it was to persuade people to read their Bibles. How difficult it was to persuade them to pray. If you hunt through my house, I could probably find them, but I do know someone that could find them instantly. There is a pile of letters that were written between 1977 and 1978. These letters would appear fairly regularly, about once a week, sometimes twice a week, but usually once a week. And when these letters arrived, I'd read them, and then I'd reread them. And then I'd reread them. And I'd read them lots and lots and lots. Because I wanted to get into the head of the person who was writing to me. I had a suspicion that my replies were dealt with in the same way. True? Possible. She refuses to confess. Living 200 miles apart didn't make it easy. And we would write at least a letter a week to each other, and we'd have a long time on the phone on a Sunday. The first time the phone call lasted about an hour, and there was an after-church squash going on in the house, and I think that's when people began to realise something was going on. We wanted to communicate with each other. We wanted to talk to each other. And because we were at a distance, letter writing was one of the primary ways of doing it. Guess what? God has written to us. God has sent us a whole series of love letters in which he speaks to us about what we are like, what we deserve, but what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, a relationship is established. The Holy Spirit is given, and that is the glue. He is the glue who holds us to the Lord Jesus Christ. A consequence of a person being truly converted is that they stick with the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus God will preserve them. We read in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4 the parable of the sower. A parable that is so often misused and misunderstood. We have in this parable four responses to the gospel. And I'm sure somewhere in the world today, someone will be preaching on this passage, apart from me, and will say, here are four kinds of person. The first one is an unbeliever. The other three are believers. And so when we find people making a profession of faith, but then they fall away for whatever reason, we can comfort ourselves with the thought that these people are genuine believers, but they've just fallen by the wayside. But that's not what Jesus is telling them. Jesus is telling them there are four responses, but only one of them is genuine. So just because someone makes a profession doesn't make it genuine. Does it last? Do they continue in the faith? Do they grow in their faith? Notice the first three, they all fall away. The first one, the seed is taken away by the devil. The second one springs up quickly but then withers. The third one gets entrapped by thorns and doesn't produce any fruit. Only the fourth one produces fruit. Bears fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The bearing of the fruit testifies to the fact that this is genuine. The others aren't genuine because they produce no fruit. Only the one that produces the fruit is the genuine one. And so while when someone makes a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice. Praise God that this person has professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We always have the thought that, but the genuineness of their faith will be demonstrated by the progress towards godliness that they make in their lives. And hence it is that James says in James chapter 2, that the true believer will show their faith by their works. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, a true believer will show by their putting off sin the genuineness of their faith. And they will continue to show that over the next year, the next 2 years, the next 10 years, the next 50 years, they will prove by their perseverance in the faith that they have truly been saved. Now, one of the phrases in English that came out of the Synod of Dort was the phrase, the perseverance of the saints. In the 19th century, this was changed to eternal security, or once saved, always saved. And once saved, always saved becomes further distorted to say, once you have made a profession of faith and you've been saved, you're always saved, no matter what you do and no matter how you live. And what that communicates is, you can be as ungodly as you want, but you've made a profession and you're okay. And that is a damnable lie. The Synod of Dort had it right. The perseverance of the saints. The true saints will persevere to the end, no matter how much persecution, no matter how much the world impinges upon them, the true believer will persevere to the end. When people say, we must have follow-up, follow-up is what matters, follow-up is what is necessary. Well, if it is so important, why in Acts chapter 14 do we not read an emphasis upon this? In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas go off on the first missionary journey. In verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. He didn't stay there very long. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then they started going back once a week to do follow-up. It doesn't say that. Paul went up through these cities in Asia Minor, and he came back through those cities in Asia Minor, and then went home. Some time later, in Acts 15, verse 36, after some days after the Council of Jerusalem, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." And so Paul did go back and visited these cities. And in one of them he found a young man called Timothy, who we read a lot more about later. But Paul wasn't going back to do follow-up. He was going back to encourage them and then pass on. And he passed on then into Europe. It wasn't a constant badgering of these people. You must read your Bible. You must pray. You must go to church. These people were doing those things. Well, but in saying they were doing these things, there were certain things they had difficulty doing. We'll be looking at that over the next few weeks. We spent some time going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. How long did Paul spend there? Paul, we saw, spent 3 Sabbaths in Thessalonica. So it's somewhere between 3 weeks and 5 weeks that Paul was actually there. If he'd arrived on the Monday and left on the Friday, it might have been 5 weeks. It's somewhere between 3 and 5 weeks. That was the total amount of time Paul spent in Thessalonica before he got thrown out. And so he wrote 1 Thessalonians to encourage them. Paul did not keep going back week after week after week after week after week. saying, these are the things that you must do. They did them. He didn't have to keep on badgering them. And yet so often today you hear about evangelistic crusades, missions, whatever, where everybody is told, and once someone's made a profession, you must do this in order to make sure they stick. If they're truly converted, they will stick. And that is the real issue. Have they been genuinely converted? If they've not been converted, you might find some social glue that gets them to stick to coming to church. They learn the language that Christians use. They learn the hymns. They learn how to behave. And they conform themselves to the environment that they join themselves to. But it doesn't mean they're converted. And it is not impossible, it's not unknown, for people to be members of churches for years, for decades, before eventually their true nature begins to show through. We knew someone who was involved with, interestingly, the Navigators. And he was very keen and he was very enthusiastic for many years. He's still very keen and he's still very enthusiastic, but unfortunately, he's very keen on promoting atheism. He has completely abandoned the faith that he once professed because he was never genuinely converted. He had all the appearance of being a Christian. He said all the things that you would expect a Christian to say, but he'd never genuinely been converted. And eventually, after many years, his true nature came through. Once a person is converted, then yes, you would expect to see a transformation in their lives, because now they love God. Now they hate sin. Now they will speak differently and act differently because inwardly they are different. Does this therefore mean that we just leave people to their own devices? Yes and no. Because as we shall begin to look at next week, there are things that we can do to help people to grow in grace. So you might think I've been saying we must not do this, that and the other. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that these things were not found as important things in the New Testament because people who were genuinely converted would do these things automatically. But we can still help people. In closing, we should ask about ourselves first of all. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know my sins have been forgiven? Has my life been transformed? Do I know God? Do I love God? Do I want to serve God? Do I want people all around me to know what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me? Have those around me, have those who know me, noticed that there's a change, not because I've sat down and thought, right now, I need to do this and need to do that, I need to stop doing this and stop doing that. Has it just happened? Do you know the Lord Jesus and the forgiveness of sins in your heart? Think back to when you were converted, if you have been converted. When that happened, did anyone follow you up? When I was converted, everybody thought I was already a Christian. So I didn't have what would traditionally be called follow-up. But I devoured the scriptures. In fact, the person leading the Bible study that I was attending had never met anybody like me before. Everybody else he'd had to badger to come along to Bible studies. And here was this fellow, he was desperate, he just wanted more and more and more. And I remember being told, you can't go to that conference because you're the only person who has applied for that course. But I want to go, I want to learn more. Sorry, you can't come. It's very unfair. because I was motivated by the Spirit of God within, wanting to learn more about the Scriptures so I could learn more about God and more about the Lord Jesus Christ and more about what it meant to live a godly life. Modern methods of evangelism, sadly, have produced such large numbers of failures, whereas the older, about pre-1820 methods of evangelism, while they had their failures were relatively few, and they produced fruit which stuck. They produced people who professed to know God and who lived for God. So we should ensure we look back at the old methods and we follow the old methods, adapted for the modern age, but the old methods and the old message, and communicate God's truth so that we're proclaiming the biblical gospel. And then once we see people profess faith in the Lord Jesus, then we can start seeking to help them to grow in grace. I look back and think, how was I helped? Well, not a lot. And how much better things would have been if someone had come and sat with me and explained the Scriptures to me. And it was several years before that happened. I had to unlearn so many things. How much better, how much more helpful if we can help one another and encourage one another. And so we're going to be considering things like studying the Scriptures. We're going to be considering prayer. We're going to be considering church and what it means. And we're going to be considering how together we might help one another to know God, to grow in grace, glorifying God and spreading the good news all around us.